Esther 9, verses 1 through 4. Esther 9, verses 1 through 4. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. The last few verses of the previous chapter demonstrated several things about the rise of true religion in a kingdom. First of all, we saw in the narrative there that its rise from obscurity to prominence was actually relatively sudden. Although the necessary condition for this had been established many years before when Esther had become queen, the fact is that the king had married himself to the true faith at that time. But its influence had been ignored, muted, and now even subjected to persecution under the influence of that wicked Haman, who was a high priest of false religion in the kingdom. Now, true religion had remained then the underground faith, if you will, of the Jews of the diaspora, the Jews who had been scattered after their captivity. Its influences were like often unseen currents in the kingdom. But you see, in the course of just a couple of months, the true religion of the Jews had moved from the status of being persecuted and under threat of extinction within the kingdom to that of official recognition and support. Now, this reversal was so monumental that I suspect no one but those who had eyes of faith could have anticipated it. And yet, in due time, and at the season of God's appointment, the true religion experiences a sudden rise to prominence in the Persian Empire. And it will gain increasingly broad support, as we saw in the previous chapter, and as we see in chapter 9, and even in chapter 10. Now, second, while the faith of God's elect persisted in the background of the Persian kingdom, floating about without any reference at all to the queen, by the way. Remember, she had kept all of that secret. Nonetheless, it had exercised a leavening effect upon the whole of the Persian society. And while we don't understand or necessarily see its influences, its salutary influences are brought to our attention in a very pointed way through that story of the conspiracy of Bigthan and Teresh against the king, which was unveiled by Mordecai, and through Esther, it was revealed to the king. True religion is, then, first of all, peaceable. And while the Persian Empire might be one of the beasts of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, yet the Jews, upon being carried away into captivity, they were told by the prophet Jeremiah to seek the peace of their place of captivity. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 and following, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take your wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I've caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace hereof shall you have peace. Notice that the peace of the Jews was promised to be tied to the peace of the place of their captivity. Now, it's not, as I've mentioned in other contexts, it's not that the Jews were actually being asked to pray for the prosperity or the blessing of God upon these kingdoms, which we know were slated for destruction. After all, these worldly kingdoms had pretensions to worldly domination that could not possibly stand with the claims of the kingdom of Christ. And yet in their peace, the people of God are told that they would find peace. And in the case of Persia now, during the time of Esther and Mordecai, we know that they would gain a glimpse of the shape of the world after the coming of Messiah. So this is not an exercise in vain, nor is this a prescription for passive obedience to an ungodly magistrate. Nor is it in any way to be taken as a prescription for passive obedience or passive submission to a tyrant. What they are being told to do is to submit to the judgment of God that's upon them until they've repented. And that's what we're going to see happens here a bit in the book of Esther. And then they will see the salvation of their Lord. So the Jews are not conducting themselves as rebels against their society. In fact, we have every reason to think that they are being what they're called to be, salt and light, in a society which is in rebellion to God, and they're doing so as a common duty which belongs to all of them. Now, third, we see, or we've seen in the previous chapters, that the faith of God's elect has become focused and unified in the face of impending doom. Remember, they were moved by Mordecai the prophet at the behest of Esther, and the Jews have joined her in prayer and fasting. And it's this harmonious prayerfulness which has actually opened the doors of heaven to set in motion the deliverance promised. In fact, this kind of thing in Scripture is so constant a theme that during the 19th century, the churches organized in a way that every week people would gather from the churches, they would gather together to pray for revival and for the coming of the millennium. Not necessarily a bad idea. This is a good thing that they were doing. This motion to pray and fast arose prior to any official embracing of the faith. And it was accomplished through the quiet movement of the Spirit of God, giving life to the words of Mordecai. Remember as well that all of this took place during the time of the Feast of the Passover, the month of Nisan, so that those who participated were actually demonstrating great spiritual sensitivity to the signs of the times themselves, because they're foregoing the feast of Passover in order to fast and pray for that deliverance which was being remembered out of Egypt, that typical deliverance which they were seeking again at this time. Now, with the public embracing of this faith, the king has set Mordecai in the place of Haman. And we can tell from what is going on, at least as much as we can tell by anyone's outward actions, that the heart of the king has been turned to consider the plight of the Jews. And he has been moved to see that justice be restored to his kingdom, which is in fact a proper role of the magistrate. In other words, what's happened here through this strange turn of events that we've covered in the last few chapters of Esther is that now Ahasuerus' marriage to Esther is being allowed to manifest itself in political ways. True religion is having political influences as it's being restored to its proper station in relation to the king. Now consider that the first edict or the first decree that the government of Persia, now newly reorganized as a government committed to the true religion. We would call this a Christian government. Not because government is Christian, but because the government has taken on the character of Christianity. It's taken on the character of the true religion. It's now been reorganized, and it's in cooperation with the true religion. And this edict then represents the overturning of and rooting out of the false religion in order to the better establishing and the better promoting of the true religion. With the change, not only would those who were followers of the true faith be freed from this onslaught of persecution, the persecutions of an ungodly religious establishment, but now, importantly, they would discover for the first time, at least the first time in captivity, they would discover the benefits of having the king as a nursing father, really. There had been some hints of this earlier with Cyrus giving a decree to restore Jerusalem and so on. But there's something, I think, more organic to this story in Esther than there was with the story of Cyrus. Cyrus didn't involve a change of the Gentile society like we read of here in Esther. And that's, I do think, an important factor here in Esther. Something which, again, as I've noted, is typical and prophetical of the state of things shortly prior to and leading into what we understand to be the millennial era, when the Jews being converted, the fullness of the Gentile nations will be brought to faith in Christ. Now, all of this, this change, is signified in those last few verses of the previous chapter by the change of dress in Mordecai. Think about it. When the church was under persecution, Mordecai was dressed in sackcloth and ashes. And he's outside the gate, and he's in a state of mourning. Now, however, we're told that he's changed his garments, and he's appearing before the king in the inner court, and he's dressed in all of the colors of the state. Now, let me be clear. This does not mean that the church should be under the control of the state as the Erastians supposed and fondly conceived at the time of the Westminster Assembly. That's not what this is teaching. Mordecai has not ceased to be the prophet of God to the people of God. Rather, his garments now bear the insignia of the empire. Keep in mind that his garments are circumstances. They're circumstantial things of Mordecai. They're not substantials. The presence of the state is observed here then to be connected to the true religion in matters circa sacra, circumstantial matters, that is, without imposing upon Mordecai himself. What this signifies is this: Mordecai dressing in the state colors symbolizes the state's embrace of the true faith and the establishing of the true religion with the authority of the king in all matters of public concern that bear the cooperation and input and guidance of the true religion. Now, among these matters, because justice is a matter of the state, it's a matter of statecraft, and it's the duty of the magistrate, among these matters must be considered the negating and reversing of the wicked decree of Haman. All of that flows from this embrace of the true religion and this establishing of the true religion that's symbolized in Mordecai taking on these colors. Now, finally, we saw in the previous verses that the outward effect of the true religion, finding civil establishment, is that it brings great comfort and joy to the people of God as a genial public settlement, as well as exerting a support that tends to make the faith of God's elect less onerous to the population. Few people realize the tendency of a people to follow the example of the rulers, but it is observable and notable. Solomon says in Proverbs 28:28, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. So the influence of godly leaders when they're set up can actually be expected to exert a remarkable effect upon a population. And that's what we see at the end of the previous chapter. In this case, the example of the king, together with the elevation of the Jewish people, added civil authority to the hearing of the word of God. And so we were told in the previous chapter that many of the Gentiles scattered throughout the Persian Empire, Persian kingdom, became proselytes. And remember, that's what that word in the previous chapter really meant. They became proselytes to the true faith. What it meant is they underwent the process of catechizing, and that process would have reached its completion with them being circumcised. So they would have assumed the sacrament of circumcision. And it was thus then that the faith spread and the church was multiplied at that time. Now, in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Notice, since the last chapter, that a period of months has passed over in our narrative without any mention. We move from the month Sivan, which is the third month, to the 12th month. And in so doing, we're brought to the end of the period so that we can see the issue of these two edicts, or these two decrees, the one of Haman and then the one under the influence of Mordecai. Now, as I've mentioned before, the number 12 is associated in Scripture, in the Scriptures, in the Bible, with this idea of perfection, particularly perfection of government, the foundation upon which something stands. 12 tribes came from the 12 sons of Jacob. There were 12 apostles. And by the way, if you look at the genealogies, there are even 12 sons of Ishmael who become 12 princes that also descend from Abraham. This month, then, signifies the month when there will be a perfection of government achieved and a laying of foundation in the restoration of the church. It's also the 12th month, that is, it is at the end of the year. It is like the millennium at the end of the gospel era, if you will. This divine government has overruled the designs of the wicked as the people of God enter then this final month of the year. This month also, by the way, marks 9 months since the second edict had been issued. And the number 9 is associated with the idea of finality of judgment, the idea of completion of something. And so, for example, Jesus, we're told, rose at the 9th hour of the day. Elsewhere, we're told that the last king of Israel, Hoshea, reigned for 9 years. So this is a month of judgment in which there's going to be a completion of the divine purpose in this matter which shall be revealed. Now the arrow that Haman shot forth in the month Nisan, on the 13th of Nisan, the first month, to destroy the Jews, has finally arrived at its time. The month is called Adar, which for us now is February, March. There is actually a second Adar, which takes up March, April in what are called leap years, to make up for the fact that the Jews are calculating using a lunar calendar. But during this month, the first day, as I noted before, the first day of the month of Adar was the day when the plague of darkness, which preceded the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt, occurred. And interestingly, the plague of darkness was also the 9th plague. So there's that 9 number brought into it again. The name Adar is of Babylonian origin. And from that, I think we're being asked to recall, to remember that the Jews are being reminded they've been brought to this strait because of their sinning against the Lord. That's why they're in Babylon. Right? They're here because they've sinned. And sin needs repentance. However, the name Adar means glorious, and as we're going to see, that's what it's going to be for the Jews. Right? In fact, we've already seen that a bit. The fact that there was light in the houses of the Jews, and so on. God may raise up the heathen then to punish his people, but we are assured from this that he's going to preserve his people and bring judgment upon the heads of those who do so. Because you see, the wicked, when God raises them up to judge the people of God, they don't do it because they're studying the glory of God. They don't punish them to see the glory of God is upheld, But they have their own reasons, their own sinfulness, and that can't stand. What they tend to do is help forward the affliction of the people of God even beyond that which God would view as being a matter of justice. So now, in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, again, recall that the 13th day of each month was a day associated by the Persians. It was associated with the lot. Each 13th day of each month was called Tir. And so the 13th day of every month for the heathen carried with it the notion of a day, a particularly auspicious day, to see what fate or fortune has in store. Now, in Scripture, the number 13 is also associated with lawlessness. And as such, the 13th day seems to be actually the perfect day to see whose God is the true God. The religion of the Persians clashes with the faith of Israel on this 13th day. From the Jewish perspective, it does appear to be a day careening into lawlessness when injustice has been given the force of law. And yet, by the superintending providence of God, the lawlessness is being returned upon the heads of the plotters. In fact, we know that already the arrow that had been cast by Haman had returned upon his own head. And as we're going to see later in this chapter, this arrow will fall not only on his head, or did fall on his head, but it's going to fall on the heads of his family. And by implication, that means all of his supporters. All of these people are his supporters. The pit then that he had digged for the Jews, he and all that belonged to him are destined to fall into. How's that then for fate? That gives us some idea of the vanity of this notion of fate. Now, there are many people who regard the number 13 with superstition, much like the heathen Persians do. But in all that unfolds here, what we're actually being called to remember is that God is in control. So there really are no unlucky or lucky numbers. You know, people who play the numbers, people who are interested in lots and lotting, are very much taken with numbers. They have lucky and unlucky numbers and all of that. There aren't lucky and unlucky numbers. There are only sinful men who are caught in the delusion that there are lucky and unlucky numbers. And this delusion is about to overtake the rest of Haman's faction. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution. Here the focus now is set upon the king's command and decree. Here we're brought to consider not the first decree. That's not what's meant here. Because that first decree is now associated only with wicked Haman. What's meant by this decree is actually the second decree. And it's notable here that it is marked out as the decree that carries the king's word as well as his authority. The king's commandment is what he spoke. His decree is what is now set in stone, as they said. It's that which has been adopted into the code of the Medes and Persians, which is unchangeable. And this too has been decreed to transpire on the 13th day of Adar. So that by it, by the second decree, remember the Jews had been encouraged to prepare and also to gather themselves against that day. We're going to come back to that shortly. But again, in terms of the Persian religion, which is consumed with meditating upon the great cosmic struggle between good and evil. Remember, that's part of the juxtaposition of that, the white and that violet on the robe. It's the light and darkness, that idea of the struggle between light and darkness. That's, those are the state colors, and that's what is being signified by that. With that thought in mind, what we actually see here is the king has consciously now moved himself from one side of this conflict to the other. And that's because he's become convinced through a series of remarkable providences. The things, remember, there are no big miracles in the book of Esther, but there are so many small providences that people today might just call coincidences, but there's so many coincidences it can't be coincidental. And the king has noticed this, and he's become convinced that the guiding hand of fate is not blind fate, I don't think. Now, he seems to understand that the God of Israel is the true God, and he's the one in charge of providence. And so he's become convinced that the cause of the Jews is the cause of good, and he's not only switched sides, but he's become actively engaged, at least for a time, to see this promoted. And I would say that from the point of view of the magistrate and the idea of restoring justice, you can even see this in the fact that he's limited this conflict between the Jews and their enemies to one day. Right. Now, the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them. Now that's bringing back to our recollection how the enemies of the Jews are thinking about this day. You know, we, because of the turn of events, as we're reading through the book of Esther, it's become very clear to us. The trajectory of events has become very clear. We can see how this has to, or at least appears to be, turning out. It's easy for us to forget how the other side might have viewed all of this. But this is not going to let us forget that. It's the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them. And they do because of that first edict. The enemies of the Jews thought that that first edict would give them the upper hand. Now, literally, the Hebrew has the idea they hope to gain power over them in the sense of, in fact, the root word that is here for to have power is the word from which we get the word sultan, you know, as an oriental ruler. A despot. A sultan is one who domineers, has power. Now it's notable that not all men among the Gentiles, or not all men in these provinces outside of the Jews, not all of them actually thought this way. But there are some men who are deemed the enemies of the Jews. And they're deemed the enemies of the Jews because they have regarded the Jews, or deemed the Jews, to be their enemies. They didn't get there arbitrarily, in other words. So the first decree, that decree of Haman, had helped to drive those who regarded the Jews as their enemies out into the open. You might not have known who they were. And it did so by helping to create in them a vain hope that they were going to gain the mastery over the Jews. Right? But what's notable is this. The decree of Haman did not create in these people the desire. The decree of Haman only creates or only presents to them an opportunity to exercise this desire. And so from this, I think we see that outward occasions only reveal what's already true inwardly. People say, I can't help that I did this. I can't help that I did that. No, you don't want help that you did this. You don't want help that you're going in that direction. The problem is not the outward occasion. You take hold of that outward occasion, and by that occasion, you use it as an excuse to do what is really in your heart. To give expression to unlawful, uncontrolled desires. People are not sinners because they sin. People sin because they're sinners. There's none that is righteous, no, not one. Right? Men strive against the true religion outwardly then because they already entertain an inward animosity toward it and toward the true God. That's the point. And that's an unavoidable point here. The edict just brought out was what was already there. The edict gave them the occasion to show who they really were. They're enemies of the Jews because they, deep down inside, are already hostile to them and desire not only their demise, but with their demise, the demise of the true religion. And that's why I say this is really a hostility not simply against the Jews, but against God. This is indeed that cosmic struggle. And so it is significant that Ahasuerus here in this case is setting himself on the side of the Jews. That he's, for whatever reasons, he's come to see relatively clearly which side is right and which is wrong. Now the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary. Now, it's right here that we might expect, and perhaps in other books in the Bible, there would be some mention of God. But true to the whole book of Esther, that reference is absent. Nonetheless, from the precision of timing to the wording of the decree to the gathering of the Jews to the providential outcome, all of this speaks of an overarching providence which is directing and maintaining the people of God at this time. And from the point of view of the enemies of the Jews, we're made to see that all of this, from their point of view, has been altered. They thought everything was over but the shouting. You know, that's really what they thought until Haman fell. That was the first sign that there was something wrong. But remember, when Haman had gotten his first decree with the king, unlike Mordecai, Haman sits down with the king to drink and to celebrate. Mordecai, on the other hand, gets up and goes out to make sure that this decree that he's enacting is going into effect everywhere in the kingdom. Right. Haman's a fatalist. Mordecai believes in predestination, but he understands that God can also do what he's going to do in a way that he doesn't foresee. And so he's not going to sit back and, as a fatalist, just say, whatever will be, will be. He is forward to see that what he knows to be right is put into effect. Now, the fact is, the enemies of the Jews did not achieve their design, and what's worse, they had watched already the gallows over which undoubtedly the Hamanic faction had been rejoicing. when they watched this being constructed and all of that, they now saw it all turn upon themselves, right? Each provision that it seemed to encourage them in their vain hope of domineering, presiding over the decimation of the Jews, each point had met its proper answer in the second decree, and the Jews had not failed to take hold of every advantage handed to them by that second decree. And that is confirmed by what follows. Though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Now again, the word used here is that word which is related to Sultan. Not only had the enemies of the Jews not sultaned over the Jews, the Jews are now sultaning, gaining mastery over their enemies. You can almost hear the words of Solomon, which most certainly, I think, capture the mood of this turnabout. In Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. And in fact, here is in this a display of that divine justice, as we see a cosmic lex talionis enacted, an eye for an eye. The justice is not too far. This is what they wanted, right? The enemies of the Jews wanted this, and this has all been turned on its head. Here the enemies of the Jews are described, furthermore, as those who hated them. And that, again, goes to that point that the Edict of Haman only brings out what's already within. They hated the Jews. And this intense dislike was the source of their willingness to act against the Jews when they had occasion. And it's also, we're told here, the reason for which the judgment that falls upon them actually falls upon them. So verse 2. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. The Jews gather themselves together. Now, it's said by the rabbis that what Haman had told Ahasuerus, among other things, is this: that the congregation of Israel was a disunited and scattered people. They couldn't get it together. They couldn't hold together. There was no teamwork. It was every man for himself. And that is what made the Jews expendable, according to Haman. And if it were true, he probably would be right, because their destruction would be of no detriment to the kingdom. It's said that upon this basis, in fact, that the king agreed to Haman's plot, according to rabbinic thinking here. Now, it is interesting that the Jews who had been taken captive were apparently, unlike other subjugated peoples, they were scattered among the various provinces, right? That was, I think, something true and from what is said in this verse, this verse bears out the truth of that. But what we learn here is sometimes through the criticisms of our enemies, we're actually made to perceive reasons the Lord is chastening us. That is, if we're his people. So one reason that they're being chastened is that they are a disunited people. And they're disunited because of sin. Sin does not bring about unity. Sin has no unifying principle. No sinners are actually united, except as they're united against the truth. It's the only point at which they can find true union. It's a conspiracy against the truth, because there is no other union. Every sin, in a sense, is individual. But godly action and activity, that admits of unified effort and a unity of purpose. When Esther told Mordecai then to gather the Jews to pray and fast, which is to tell them in essence to repent, we see that God would have his people to seek unity, but that that unity is only going to occur in their return to him. So in returning to him, they're going to find unity. They're not going to find unity on their own. Right? It's the prodigal that goes out on his own and leaves behind the family farm in the story of the prodigal. When he returns, there's unity. All right? That's the problem here. The Jews have gone out in all different directions because they're sinning against God. And that has to be turned. They have to have unity of purpose again. We have to note, I think, from this, that genuine unity is only going to be found, in fact, in and through repentance. Now, the gathering of the Jews was itself considered by the rabbis to be a great miracle of God. And if we understand what repentance really is, that it's a gift of God, it is a great miracle. He knit their hearts together for the common defense against this day. Unity, then, must only be in and for the truth, and it only comes about when men are willing to abandon their own ways, put aside their own courses, and pursue the one way marked out by the prophets and the apostles. The cities were founded by men whose sons and sons' sons all stayed within the city to build the city. That's how you have cities among men. That's how you end up with nations and kingdoms. So the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. So what happens as they repent? As they repented, they joined themselves to those communities in the various cities where there were already Jews in a certain amount of cohesion, a unity. It's to be expected that there were some places which had greater populations of Jews, and to those places the others would move as the day approached, this 13th day of Adar. They're not all gathered together, by the way, into one single place. It's not one world. But they're gathered from province to province and city to city. Repentance then brings men back into the church, and it renews a desire in them to join with other like-minded believers. I would suggest, from what is hinted at here, that the church ought to organize itself along similar lines, right? Provincially, and with more local dioceses, right? An organization which presumes both a connectedness between local congregations within provinces and connections from province to province until an entire nation is joined together and able to gather not only congregationally, but synodically. And that, of course, is the presbyterial form of government, which is understood to be among the synagogues that you would find scattered throughout the Persian Empire. They're working in a presbyterial fashion here. And they're responding and organizing presbyterially. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. The Jews gathered for defense, their common defense. What they want, what they wish for, is to repel those who hated them, now identified as those who sought to do them evil. The phrase to lay hand on, literally to stretch forth the hand, is an idiom for to kill. It means to kill. Now, the Jews are not killing men simply for thinking hateful thoughts, right? They're not engaged in hate, trying to stop hate thought. They're not even engaged in trying to stop hate speech. Hateful thoughts and hateful words are not the reason the Jews are killing their enemies. They're killing them because those who had these things had now become engaged to do hateful things, particularly planning to murder them wholesale. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them. Now, this phrase means that none of their enemies could find success against them in this conflict. As the Jews moved against their enemies, none of them were able to mount an effective response. That's what this means. All right? None of them could withstand them means that they're not only are they not able to repel the Jewish attacks, it indicates that they're even failing in any kind of offensive actions, right? So the Jews resist their enemies offensively and defensively, and no man could be found to help the faction of Haman overcome what was obviously becoming, and as we see later in this chapter, was in fact an overwhelming rout. No man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. The reason given was that any who were not already engaged to be enemies were deterred by a fear which fell upon them. Now, this word fear connotes a sudden dread, the kind of dread where you're trembling with fear. What seems to be hinted at here is this, that the general population, when they see all of this, as all of this is unfolding, they're stricken with such a fear, and it's probably a fear that arises from this rising consciousness that the Jews almost certainly are the people of the true God. And therefore, they are wholly disinclined to wish to help forward the faction of Haman. Now, how the people concluded this was undoubtedly in no small part, by the way, driven by that decisive aligning of the king on their part. That certainly has an impact on how they're thinking here. But verse 3. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. So all the rulers of the provinces have a list here. Of what's following is a list of all the officials who are engaged now against the enemies of the Jews. And it begins with the princes of the provinces. And What is most likely in view here are those tribal rulers among the various subjugated peoples who would form the first line of protection in this limited civil war. These are the more local leaders who are attached to the various ethnic groups, while at the same time ruling over them on behalf of the king. And that's important. That's why these groups have a certain amount of autonomy, is because there is, at another level, this unquestioned fealty to the king. And the front line of that are these princes among the tribes. All the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants. These are the satraps. I think there were 20 of them, if I recall. Together with the king, they rule over the Persian kingdom. This is sort of the federal government, if you will, of the Persian Empire. It belonged to them to see the royal will was accomplished in the various provinces and amongst the various subjugated people. So these are satraps who are over, they're over the 127 provinces, not one per province, but they're over, these 20 have divided the 127 provinces under them. These are governing districts, big governing districts. And their charge is to make sure that the sovereign status of the king would be upheld over the vast expanse of the empire. They're sort of like the federal district courts. You know, we have 50 states, but there are I forget now how many circuit courts are. There might be 12 of them. I know the ninth one is notoriously liberal. Anyway, there aren't 50 of them, and so their job is to make sure that the law is interpreted and enacted correctly over the empire. The lieutenants and the deputies. Now, these deputies are the governors of the 127 provinces. And their interest would be over the specific territories. They're more like the governors of the states. But they're also interested in seeing the exercise of the Persian king's will put into effect while being sort of intermediary governments, right, between the more local concerns and that of the empire. Nonetheless, these are all engaged to do the king's will. And that's really what's behind this next phrase, and officers of the king. That in Hebrew, it really says those which did the business which belonged to the king. All right, that's not a separate category. It's really describing the three categories that were mentioned before that. So it takes in all the above. They're engaged in this matter precisely because they are the ones whose wills are in complete harmony with that of the king. Those which did the business that belonged to the king. Now, from this, we can understand that at every level of government in the Persian Empire, the influence of true religion has had effect. As a traditional despotic Oriental regime, the Persians knew, that is, all these Persian officers that have been mentioned, knew that they have to carry out the king's will without delay once they've discerned his genuine intention. That's key. If you remember early on, I talked about that. These guys actually, in some respects, are the filters that keep the most onerous decrees of the king from going into effect, because they know that the king is somewhat capricious, and it's possible that he just had a bad day and went off. And so their job is not to allow those things to go into effect, but really to discern his true intention. But once they have that, They also know they can't hesitate to put that into effect. If they hesitate, if they do anything to ameliorate that, they're going to be held responsible. Now, knowing the fate of Haman with regard to his part in all of this could have left them with no doubt about what the king's genuine intention here is. Right? Haman has not only been hanged, but all of his stuff was given to the queen, who then placed it under the hand of Mordecai. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But that's what's happened here. So if you're in any of these positions, you cannot help but know what the king's genuine intention here is. And so we're told that they help the Jews. The Hebrew here confirms what's been said, as I indicate, because it reads literally, they lifted up the heads of the Jews. But that's the idea of the Hebrew word anyway. They raised them up to favor in such a way to give them support in that favorable disposition. Again, they understood how the king was disposed, and they were not eager to cross him in this matter. And so the second edict, this is a no-brainer if you are used to ruling or serving, I should say, under a Persian despot. The second edict is the one that would capture your attention, and it did, and now they focus their attention and their actions on behalf of the Jews, and that's important. Now, we're not told exactly what kind of help was given, but from what follows, we can assume it includes military and financial help. But I think more importantly, because we'll come back to those questions, what's in view with what's said here in this verse and the verse following indicates that there was moral help, if you will, and that moral help, I would suggest, stemmed from the establishment of the true religion. They helped the Jews, we're told, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Now, note that it doesn't say here that the fear of the Jews fell upon them. As officials or officers in the government, it's much more important that we understand them to be responding to Mordecai, who has now replaced Haman as the prime minister. There is in all of this, by the way, an orderliness that shows that true religion has become established in the Persian kingdom. Remember, Mordecai is a symbol of true religion established in the realm of civil rule in particular. And it's clear then that the fear of God has reached an official standing amongst the various levels of magistracy in Persia. That's what's in view. And so in verse 4, we are told, "For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater." For Mordecai was great in the king's house. Again, what do we see? We see that Mordecai has achieved high status in the king's house. Now, what's intended by this is not his wealth, though, as I just indicated, he did now possess or at least controlled Haman's house. But what is intended is his power and authority within the state. To say that he was great in the king's house is to note that he exerted tremendous influence in governing of the kingdom. Now, it's important to remember that this indicates that the true religion now is having a predominating influence in the affairs of state. And for the purposes of the Jews at this time, this influence is quite apparent in the realignment of the governing officials on the side of the people of God. Okay, before, under Haman, this would not have been the case. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. The change from Haman to Mordecai and its impact in other words, were voiced abroad. Everyone knew it. It was well known throughout the empire. News had come to each province, and no one could be ignorant of what had happened in the capital city of Shushan. Haman had not only been cast out, he'd been hanged, and his possessions had been turned over to the queen, who, as I said, had placed him firmly under the guiding hand of Mordecai. And by the way, the queen represents the church established by law, whereas Mordecai represents the true religion established and ruling in civil affairs as he occupies that office. So when the queen, the church, placed property of Haman under Mordecai's control, what she's doing is simply submitting to have the property and the temporal affairs of the church, matters which we would consider circa sacra, circumstantials, to be placed under the hand of the state as a nursing father, which, by the way, remember, Mordecai had been to her from the very beginning when he took her into his house. By fame here, the Hebrew speaks of reputation. So Mordecai's reputation preceded him, as it were. All the provinces were on notice then that the Persian kingdom now had a prime minister ruling in the fear of the true God. Haman, his idolatry, and the hatred of the Jews and their religion, which made upon which Haman had had taken into and made part of the office, so the exercise of his office as prime minister, had come to an abrupt and dismal end when Haman himself had reached the end of his course and been hanged. So Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, waxed greater and greater. The Hebrew calls Mordecai literally here, the man Mordecai. This man Mordecai, the man Mordecai. That usage is, by the way, not common. When it's used, it's a peculiar usage used to represent or emphasize position, distinguishing one amongst all of the other men. Moses is called that, the man Moses, at one point, to distinguish him. In this case, it means Mordecai is the man. That is, he's the man of influence and moral authority. And given the context, the notion follows upon this that Mordecai is to be viewed as a very special man who's becoming more and more authoritative in the kingdom. His influence then is waxing greater and greater, as is indicated in the translation here. He is very much in this way then unlike Haman and his faction. For Haman, from the moment he's elevated, he's in decline. But Mordecai, in contrast, from the moment he's elevated, we're told he's on an upward trajectory, and there literally appears to be no sign of anything that's going to diminish his standing in the royal court. Additionally, we can see the outcome of this contest as confirmation of this, right? What happens here? In the meanwhile, if you were on the fence in this conflict, the point of what is being said here is this: if you're going to oppose Mordecai, you're spitting into the wind or worse. Right? It's not going to get you anywhere very fast. In fact, it might get you sent to the gulag. You're adopting a stance that will be unsupportable and which ultimately is going to fail, because this man, Mordecai, represents something the likes of which has never been seen before in the Persian kingdom. Here's a guy who is very, very different from anyone who's preceded him. And everyone else comes to this pinnacle of power and ends up just declining from that. But Mordecai, he's hit this, what we thought was the pinnacle of power, and he's still going up, greater and greater. So what we see from this is the result of putting the principles of true religion into effect is that both the true religion, represented by Mordecai himself, and the exercise of that religion in matters of civil concern, which is represented by Mordecai in the office of prime minister, he's wearing the colors of the state, that those things will become greater and greater in the estimation of the people when they come to experience the actual effects and influences in the public square. Now, we really don't have time to go any further into this, but in conclusion then, we should see that God doesn't save by numbers. God doesn't work in ways that we expect. Right? The heathen Persians greatly outnumber the Jews, but as he says elsewhere, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by his Spirit. Here is Spirit renewing his people, converting the resources of the wicked to the benefit of the church, turning the wicked to believe. There's no might nor power against the church and people of God. So how often in the history of the church, when salvation or deliverance seems to be most distant, how often has God sent forth his mercy and truth and thereby caused a strange turning of things, as the psalmist would say? All the days of persecution of God's kingdom are days in which his enemies hope to overcome it. But the fact is, it always turns out that such enemies are themselves conquered at last. And that will be the great lesson of the millennium when it comes, and for which we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.